you are new to Trinity or traveling or checking out churches, whatever the case might be, I too just want to welcome you. My name's Tim, and I'm also one of the pastor elders here at Trinity, and it's my joy. I get to preach God's word, John 6, we'll get to in just a minute. Before we get there, I just want to give us some categories and think through. It has nothing to do with John 6. next Sunday, obviously, is Resurrection Day, where we will be here and celebrating. I do just want to add, I encourage us, let's be at Crosswalk Friday night. Let's overwhelm Crosswalk. All their folks will be there. All our folks, let's be there, and let's just fill their auditorium. And 7 to 8 o'clock next week. Our worship team will be leading worship. Alex Bowman will be doing the preaching. So we're going to have a great time. But as it relates to Sunday, okay, I want us to think about that just for a moment. And in a sense, kind of prepare us for next Sunday so that, you know, we're not just walking in Sunday kind of like, oh, well, it's Easter. We know that. But think. Let's think a little bit. I want to encourage you towards hospitality. We are hosting people. There will be people that you don't know who will be showing up here next week. My great desire is that before this service is over, you would know them. You would know them, all right? So if you're kind of like, oh, I'm just not real comfortable meeting, get over it, all right? That's all. Like, let's get over it. Let's make sure that everybody who walks in those doors feels at home, welcomed, greeted, get their name, find out their story, remember their name, and let's be aggressive as it relates to people walking in. This is your house. How do you open up your door and bring people into your home? Well, do that. Let's just do that, all right? With that, I would expect that it will be full. And so just go ahead, rather than waiting for an usher to say, can you slide over? Just walk in the door and immediately move to the center, all right? And just create space for folks. Hey, you just don't want the guests to have to say, excuse me, and be able to make their way to some empty seats in the middle of the row. Let's go ahead and be hospitable, move to the middle of the row. With that, if you could, especially those of us with trucks, we're in the back, all right? So we can park in the back. Let's create space for the guests in the front. And then thirdly, I want to encourage us, and I'm going to actually be sharing more about this in the weeks to come, but I want to encourage us, parent your kids. Parent your kids, all right? So what does that look like, right? I think moms and dads with young children, I think you've grown too comfortable that this is a safe place. I need to share more about that when I've got some more time. So in the next couple of weeks, but you, mom and or dad, need to have child with them at all times in the auditorium. So like running around, finding themselves alone in rooms back here, it's just not safe. You go to a park and you go, oh, this isn't safe. Like, you have that sense to you? You need to have that in this building, okay? And so parent your kids. Obviously, you know, like, it's not a playground, you know? We need to be aware, where are our kids? And we need to parent them. And this is a good place to parent. I just remember just, you know, parenting our kids. Here in that bathroom, you know, it's a safe place. Like, you don't have to pretend like you've got it all. My kids are like all that when you come on Sunday morning. They're not. We get that. So let's parent our kids. Fourthly, let's invite friends, neighbors, coworkers, family. And fifthly, let's pray. Let's pray for salvation. Okay, so please consider those thoughts and just looking so forward, this being Holy Week. For those of you who are new to Trinity this morning, or perhaps over the past couple weeks, just want to again, before I get to the text, sorry, kind of extra like pieces before we get to the word, but we preach expository sermons here. That can mean a number of things, but one of the things that I want to point out this morning is it means that we preach through books of the Bible. And so we find ourselves in John chapter 6 this morning, having already preached the first five chapters, and now we're kind of towards the middle, towards the end of John chapter 6, and we will continue all the way through. And one of the things that that provides for us, in expository preaching, you don't go pick a text here this week, and next week you pick a text there, and you pick a text, and you're not leaving it up to the preacher to just preach easy texts, or texts that are simple, or texts that are like my favorite texts, or what have you. You, as a preacher, you preach what's next. And today I'm preaching what's next. Meaning that if we didn't preach expository sermons, we wouldn't probably pick this text that finds itself next. And that's not healthy. It's not healthy for a church. It's not healthy for a pastor. We need to preach the word of God, right? And not just kind of select, okay, I like this, I like that. Okay, I hope you like this, and I hope you like that. No, we're going to preach through. And so this morning, we find ourselves in a text that really, in a lot of ways, is just really simple. Its layout is simple. Its truths are difficult. Its truths are difficult. I kind of jokingly said to Kaylee this week, my daughter, I could preach this text with one hand behind my back. You know, like that's impressive. Okay, so here we go. Just meaning I'm so familiar with it. We have been in John 6 the last 3 weeks. We'll have one more week after Easter. 4 weeks in John 6. 3 weeks now you've been hearing, I'm the bread of life, I'm the bread of life, I'm the bread of life. It kind of reminds me a bit of churches in Europe. Let me explain. Europe, as you know, has amazing churches. Not buildings per se of worship. The days of worship are long gone. They're amazing churches to be toured. The people are not gathering this morning at 10 a.m. to worship the Lord. They're gathering at 10 a.m. in a line to tour the amazing place that was once a house of worship. And there's this dynamic that when you're traveling through Europe, amazing churches are everywhere. Literally, they're everywhere. Every village, big or small, has this amazing church building. Sometimes Kim and I are like, if we could just have one, you know, just one of those. For example, on the large scale, this iconic church is in Tuscany, Florence, Italy. You maybe, perhaps, if you like History Channel or documentaries, that dome is the largest brick dome in the world. And so the documentaries go into how in the world did they do it, right? It's fascinating. It's fascinating to watch a documentary. It's even more fascinating to tour through it. It's stunning. It's amazing. It's one of the largest churches in Italy. It's on the UNESCO World Heritage Site. And on Sunday, we didn't go there. We went to a little tiny place. Yeah, actually, we had a hard time finding it. It was in a just normal building. Upstairs, down the hall, in a small room, brothers and sisters were worshiping the Lord. Nothing compares to this next church right off the river in Paris, France. Of course, this is Notre Dame. It's 862 years old. 862 years old. Imagine, okay, so next year, the United States will be 250. Right? Rah, rah, rah. So we're 249 years old. That means that this church existed 613 years before America existed. Yeah. Just wow. How many of you have been in it? I know some of us have, right? Just amazing. It's amazing to go through it, to see it. This next one is Christian's favorite. Christian, remind me, what is it called? Saint-Chapelle. All right, so is Chris Attar here? Is Chris here this morning? All right, so he's French. He's from France. I just wanted to call him out because we're rolling through France right now. This is also in Paris. And you know what? Oh, that's not it. Back one. That's definitely not it. That's not it. We might not. That's it. That right there is just crazy. It is crazy. With all these, pictures don't do it justice. It doesn't do it justice. You stand in here and these floor-to-ceiling stained glass that's telling the story of the Bible, it's silly. The next one is St. Mark's Basilica. It's in Venice. Funny story about this. Incredible one to go through as well. But we did so on a larger tour, and we had a kind of a gap of time to be able to, we needed a quick eat. So we grabbed a slice of pizza right there in that, right there in the middle. I'm that guy in the middle. Not really, but I pull out my pizza out of my box and I got attacked. Something hit me in the back of the head and my shoulder. Feathers flying, glasses going. And a seagull. I mean, the size of, I screamed like a girl. It stole my pizza. And that crowd, that's a small crowd in that center. The crowd, turned around like, what happened to that guy, that girl, that guy? No, but it's an amazing church. And no less impressive are the village churches, where you're just driving by on a little country road and you look over and you see the bell tower that towers above the rest of the village. As you're driving through the villages, these churches are peppered across the landscape. Amazing churches, big and small. Amazing. A bell tower that can be seen from miles away. Well, I love the architecture and the church in the center of the village and that whole feel. But here's the thing. Here's the point about these churches. You can only visit so many of them before you get church fatigue. Church building fatigue. Before you get stained glass window fatigue, where you just start to glaze over and fatigue sets in. And you start to drive by or walk by incredible churches. And Kim says to me, do you want to go in that one? I don't know, I'm kind of getting hungry. Do we want to go to that one? Let's just keep driving. And you've seen them and you just kind of get tired. Every one of them are glorious and stunning, but eventually you just kind of get dull towards it and you spend 3 seconds on that glass. That took the creator of that glass a lifetime. You just spent 3 seconds glancing at it. I know that sounds tourist snobby. But yeah, eventually you've seen enough and it becomes overwhelming and we start to, let's skip it. And that's my concern for us this morning. That's a long setup for the text. That's my concern for us. As we continue on in John 6, as we continue on in John, I never want us to get Jesus fatigued, gospel fatigued, worship fatigued. I get concerned for us at church. Sometimes I just think the church is worship fatigued, which isn't a fatigue of the music or what we're doing. It's just a fatigue of Jesus. More than it is the worship event. It's a fatigue of gospel. Our hearts grow dull to the glory that's right in front of us. And I say to my own soul, wake up, soul. I know my lazy heart can drift there, does drift there. So with that, let's pray and we'll dive in. Father God, would you give us your hand, your spirit of help this morning? Awaken our souls. Lord, these things, these truths that we preach are not dull. They are glory. Lord, these truths are not just words on a page. They are you unpacking yourself, revealing yourself to us. Oh, Lord, where we are sleepy and just kind of dull to your word, oh, God, would you awaken our hearts this morning? We need your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, as I said, verses 41 through 59 are really simply laid out, but they're not easy. Simple layout, very difficult doctrinal truths. In these verses, we have an exchange between Jesus and Jews. And there's a back and forth that contains two questions and two replies. That's how simple it is, as far as the layout goes. So let's dive in. Number one, there's a grumbling question. We begin in verse 41. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." Why are they grumbling? Because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Now, I know those are two questions, but they're really asking the same thing. So I'm counting them as one. So here we have the Jews have come together and they're grumbling. And John tells us why they're grumbling, because they don't get how he can be saying he's the bread that came down from heaven. After all, we know where he comes from. And I want to ask us this morning, this is them grumbling about the claim. Really, this is what they're grumbling about. The claims that Jesus makes of himself. That he is the bread that came down from heaven is a claim. He's saying something, right, about his divinity. He's telling them, "I am God." And they're grumbling about that claim. I want to ask us, do you understand the claim of Jesus? Remember back in chapter 1, we stated in John 1, that John launches us into these claims, these lofty claims that who Jesus is. And the rest of the book is really the working out of those claims. And here we see these guys, well, they don't like it. They don't like the claims that Jesus is making. What does that tell us? Well, it tells us, again, verse 41b, that the claims he makes is that he's divine. He's claiming to be God in human flesh. You know, I think that if he would have claimed to be a rabbi, they'd have been good with that. Probably if he just simply would have claimed to be a good moral teacher or even a prophet from God, they probably would have been good with all of that. But that's not what he's claiming to be. He's claiming to be God. And our culture as well today would probably be fine if we just resolved to put Jesus in his place. If Jesus would just be a good moral teacher, fine with that. Just line him up next to Muhammad, Buddha, and the rest, or what have you. Or that if we just made the claim this morning that he's a good moral teacher, I don't think anybody would struggle with that either. But that's not who Jesus claimed to be. And so culture's still grumbling thousands of years later about what the Jews were grumbling about. You know, if Jesus would just be one of many ways to heaven, all's good. But the moment that we're confronted with who Jesus says he is, we join with the Jews. Yeah, I don't know about that. I don't like that. The claim was clear. The claim was easy. They understood what he was claiming, but it wasn't simple. Now all of us have to do business with that claim. And so the question comes in verse 42. They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, father, mother, we know, etc.?" In other words, we know this guy's family. We know where he comes from. We know his parents. How can he say he came from heaven? Which brings us to point two. It's Christ's reply. And he brings a God's sovereign saving grace reply. We'll read it here in a moment in verses 43 through 51. But the reply, really, I want you to think about it. It's a theology class with Jesus. It's theology 101 with Professor Jesus. Just imagine if I was to announce to us this morning, starting next week, we've got an equip class on theology, and Jesus will be your teacher. Sign up really quick, because I think we're going to run out of room, right? Well, wouldn't that be cool? Well, we've got that right here. It's the Bible. We've got that. The question is not, can you take the class? The question is, will you take the class and will you believe what the teacher says? That's the question. Let me warn you, he has some theological difficult things to say. Some of you might recognize these things to be Reformed views of theology, but here's the thing. Kick Reformed theology to the curb. Couldn't care less. What we're mining is not Reformed theology. We want to mine the Word of God. Literally, this is Christ's words to us. Words that he doesn't apologize for. Words that he doesn't stutter over. Words that he doesn't come back later on and go, I think you misunderstood me. Let me correct the record. None of that. We need to mind them, the words of Christ, for the glory that they are. And where we don't fully grasp them, we need to lean into them. We need to wrestle with them. We don't need to grumble like the Jews. There's a big difference between saying, oh, Lord, help me understand, I'm struggling, and I don't like it, and I grumble against you. There's a big difference. We need to lean in. We need to wrestle with the truth that Professor Jesus is bringing to us and humbly recognize that when we don't like with what Jesus, Professor Jesus is teaching, when we don't like it, the problem is not with Jesus. The problem is with me. So last week, Christian preached the previous section in Theology 101 class. He preached what's known as the perseverance of the saints. I like how R.C. Sproul changes that classic phrase to be the preservation of God. Right? Rather than our responsibility, you know, we need to persevere. It's recognizing, oh, God preserves. And that's what Christian preached last week. Praise be to God. Ultimately, his will, not mine, determines eternity. Go back and read verses 38 through 39. And so Christian rightly helped us to apply that truth. What's the application? Oh, it's an incredible peace that I don't have to strive not only for my salvation, but I'm not striving in some way to maintain or keep my salvation in that sense of like it's my responsibility at the end of the day, whether or not. Let's put it this way. We don't have a song called I Will Hold Me Fast, right? And if we did, we'd be going, oh, bad theology. He will hold me fast. He is who we look to. Yes, do we need to hold on to Jesus? Oh, with all your might. But know this, as you hold on to Jesus, oh, he's got bigger arms holding on to you. That's last week. And the application of that is this amazing peace, because Christian and I grew up in kind of similar backgrounds, church backgrounds, where you just had to, well, good grief, I made a mess of my life this week. I am certainly not saved, not after this week, and I need to go back to the altar and repent and trust in Christ again for the salvation of my sins. Now, I certainly need to repent. One view focuses on self and my ability to hang on to God. The other focuses on God and his ability to hang on to me. And that's all last week. And we need to have that section of Scripture, I rehearse it, because you need to have that section of Scripture in mind as we progress forward in our theology class, because it doesn't get any easier this morning. If you struggled last week, welcome to Trinity, where you struggle another week. Fortunately for me, I'm not going to preach my words. I'm just going to show you this is what Jesus says. This is what he's saying. Try to leave my opinions out of it. But let's be careful that even in the struggle to understand, we don't become the grumbling Jew. Clearly, there's something glorious here that they're not grasping. And I want to remind you of the opening illustration. Don't grow weary of the glory of Christ that's right there in front of you. If last week's theology lesson was on the perseverance or the preservation of the saints, this week's lesson is on the sovereign grace of God. Here's his answer. Verse 43. Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day." Do you hear the words of Jesus? His words, not mine. Is there any way our Lord and Savior, Professor Jesus, could state this any more clear? I'm not asking us, what have you been taught all your life, or what have you thought all your life, or what do you think theology ought to say? I want to present to you Professor Jesus and his words, clear and simple as they are. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Here's what our brains want to say, or what we want to make it say. All who come to me, the Father will draw. That's not what it says. Now, some would say God, they take this verse and they say, well, God draws everyone, but only some come to him. Meaning that when God draws a person, it's not necessarily going to be effectual. It won't have the intended effect that the Lord intends. The Lord desires to draw, but is unable to accomplish that drawing. It's non-effectual. One then comes to God because God made coming to him possible. And in the end, in this equation, man is the ultimate reason for coming to God. Others, myself included, would say, no one can come to Jesus without God first drawing. And those he draws will come. Because when he draws, it will be effective. His drawing is effectual. His drawing will have the intended effect upon whom he draws. If he draws, we will come. The question is, will we accept the claims that Jesus makes? What is he saying? We're going to just pick through that verse almost word for word. No one. It is a universal no one. No one in all the world, throughout all time, no one. There are none who are excluded. It's not as if most, and then there's some, but now no one what can. It speaks of human ability. No one can. You and I, humanly speaking, don't have the ability. No one can. No one can. We are unable. We're unable to do something. What is the something we're unable to do? No one can come to me. No one can come to me. This is due to our sinful nature. It's why at different times when I've shared with you that, you know, total depravity was the issue for me. Once I signed up or saw that the Word of God, total depravity is all over the place, I was just kind of wrecked. Or I say my theological house of cards came crashing down. This is why. Because no one can come to me. Why? Because in our sinful nature, we don't have ability. Can come. We don't have the ability to come. We can't do it. Because we are sinners. You know, Paul would say to the Ephesians, because you are dead in your trespasses and sins. He would say to the Romans, none are righteous. No, not one. No one can come to God. Next piece. unless you reach out to him, unless you, God-centered theology, unless the Father draws. No one can come to me unless the Father draws. What does this mean? It means this: your salvation is 100% dependent on the sovereign grace of God. That's where we begin. God's gracious activity in our lives, 100%. Very clearly, very simply, for you or I to be saved, God must draw. We like to sing around here, "In Christ alone, my hope is found." Are you a believer this morning? Are you a Christian, a follower of Christ, a disciple of Christ? If so, Jesus is clearly stating, it's because of the Father's activity in your life. And this is important because if you understand total depravity, like I was saying, if you understand that I'm a sinner, dead in my sins, and you understand that a dead man cannot resuscitate himself. Sinful man has no hope. He is hopeless in his or her sin. He needs someone to raise him up. The Lord must draw. And it's a word picture. The Lord, unless the Lord draws. Right? So we're just a couple chapters from the woman at the well who came to the well, what? To draw water. We all understand that. We know that what that means. We don't expect for the pail of water at the bottom of the well to awaken itself and to knowing that the woman, you know, is coming to get up there, you know, full of water. It's not the way it works. We know when we say draw water, we know exactly what that means. Nor does the sinner draw himself up. God must move upon our hearts. Why does this matter? Well, it matters for worship reasons. Because we as a church, we as a people, we as believers across the world, we can go dull to these truths. Praise be to God, if you walked in here this morning and you belong to Him, worship Him. Sovereign grace has been poured out in your heart, in your life. Actually, the Greek word for draw there is even stronger than what I've described. It's the same word in Acts 21:30, where Paul was seized and dragged out of the temple. He was not invited to leave the temple. It was not a request for him to leave the temple. He was drawn out of the temple. 44, again, no one can come unless the Father draws him. R.C. Sproul says of this, Jesus said that we are so corrupt that our hearts have been so hardened by the things of God that we cannot come to God and come to Him on our own. In our natural state, we are completely unwilling and morally incapable of coming to Christ. If the Father wants us to come to Christ, He must effectually draw us to His beloved Son. Now, hang on to your seat. That doesn't dismiss faith. That doesn't dismiss man's responsibility, which is going to have, well, it should have all of us just kind of head blown. Because man has a responsibility. And Scripture is very comfortable putting God's sovereignty and man's responsibility just right side by side. Let's just throw them one verse to the next verse. We don't like that. We want to keep them separate. So he says this, verse 45. It is written in the prophets, and they will be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, here it is. I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. Head blown? It should be. It should be, if you're tracking this morning, head blown, wait a minute, hold on, how can it be? You see, if you have faith in Jesus Christ, your salvation is first and foremost rooted in the truth that the Father has drawn you. Second reason, it's because you believe. You have faith in Jesus Christ. Application, he tells us, whoever believes has eternal life. That's the application. You have eternal life. Now, be careful here. It's one thing, again, to humbly ask and question the Lord, seeking truth, wrestling with these things. I think we should wrestle with these things. I think it will land us in a place of more worship, not less. But it's another thing to grumble against the Lord. And that's these Jews. Humanity thinks, oh, we've got a greater wisdom, a greater insight. Let me explain, Jesus, probably what you meant to say. Now, I don't claim to have it all figured out. I don't think we should actually expect to. You've heard me say many times that my file, my mystery file of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit continues to grow. And the more I know of God, the more I am going, wait, what? Huh? How? I think he's the creator and I'm the created. And I've said many times, I don't want my God to be Tim-sized. He needs to be bigger than my brain can grasp and comprehend. I don't feel that I'm owed it. I don't know that eternity is going to answer all my questions. Refer you back to Sam Storm's message at the conference on that a few months back. At the end of the day, the Christian faith is a faith. I suppose if you have it all figured out in every way, it would no longer be faith. So he says, verse 48, I'm the bread of life. Let that sink in. What does he mean? He's using a metaphor. It's a picture to help us grasp who Jesus is. Why bread as a metaphor? Why not, I am the added toppings to your life? Why not, I am the cherry on top of life? I'm the dessert of life. No, he's the bread, meaning he's essential. In this culture, bread would be the essential, the staple necessity to their life. You couldn't get any more staple in this culture than bread. I am that which makes life, life. In a world that's starving, spiritually speaking, maybe not just spiritually speaking, none of us are starving, right? In a world that's starving, it's not because the world isn't eating. Again, I refer you back to last week's sermon. It's in a world that's just simply eating Hostess Twinkies all the time. And I'm not talking about the real physical thing. I'm talking about spiritually speaking, that we just eat of the things of this world all the time. It's not that we're not full. You can eat enough Hostess Twinkies and eventually get full, but you're not nourished. It's not going to produce life in you if all you have is, I'm fasting for only Hostess Twinkies. Got a lot of food in your belly, but you're malnourished. You have life, and eventually you will be lifeless. Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. And he further explains that with a contrast between the life he brings, or the life that he is, and the manna from God in the wilderness. Verse 49, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. Speaking of himself, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Verse 49, the manna was fine. It fed the people. Jesus' point, and they died. Contrasted to the bread that's right in front of you. Contrasted to the bread of life, which is Jesus, the bread that comes from heaven. You eat of this bread, you will not die. Wow! He is telling us, he's telling them, I am the better manna from God, the Father. I am the better provision. I am the better salvation in your wilderness. I am the better salvation in the desert. I am the bread that is offered to you that you might have eternal life. And the metaphor continues in verse 51. He says, eat of me. Oh, it's weird. It means accept me. Put your faith in me. View me as what is necessary for your eternal life. Necessary to the hunger of your soul. We're all hungry this morning. We've been hearing that theme preached for weeks now. We're all hungry. Will you feast on that which will actually satisfy the human soul? And that's why Jesus is saying, come to me. Believe in me, verse 47. Eat of me. Eat of my flesh. It sounds so odd. It was so odd then. The Romans will actually move on, and one of their arguments against this new Christian group of people is they're cannibals. Because we hear of this eating of the flesh and drinking of the blood, they're crazy people. Verse 51b, he's telling them about the cross of Christ, where his body will be broken and he will give his flesh for, he says, the life of the world. Now remember, he's speaking to Jews. And it's an intentional word there. He's saying for the life of the peoples. He's saying this right here, this life, it's going global. And it's not just for the Jews. But this life is going to be for the Gentiles. It's going to be for the peoples. It's going to be for the nations. Which is to say the cross, the atonement, is not simply for the Jew. It's for the Gentile as well. The world is in view here. When we think of the cross. Well, they go from grumbling questions to argumentative questions. Point three, verse 52. And just so you know, as we're in the halfway point, you're looking up there and you're going, oh man, we're halfway. No, the last two go pretty quick. All right, so the Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Now, it's kind of cool that there's a dispute at this point, right? It must mean that some are being persuaded. If nobody's persuaded, there's no disputing, right? And so there's an argument going on among themselves, it says. They're arguing there. Let's pull back here and let's chat. And there's an argument going on. What is he saying? And it's being debated. So some are leaning in towards Christ and others are not. Their question shows us that they don't understand the metaphor. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? The drinking and eating that Jesus is referring to is how Jesus is saying they and we will come to eternal life. All right, let's look at his reply. God's eternal saving grace. Let's listen to his words. Here's the fourth truly, truly in John 6. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now I want us to pause a moment. I think it's helpful. I think it's important for us just kind of, I don't know, pull on this thread a little bit and help us understand Catholicism. Because this is an important passage in Catholicism. You might be here this morning and you're a Catholic, and I mean no offense whatsoever, but I do want to help you. Sometimes just helping Catholics understand their theology helps them understand our theology. This is why a Catholic believes in transformation in the communion. All right, fancy word, transubstantiation. It means that when you're receiving communion, like if you're at a Catholic mass and the priest is a good priest, he's explaining to you that at this moment of communion, the cup and the bread miraculously become the body and blood of Christ. That's important. It's actually why, probably quite a few years since I've shared this, but I've shared before that there's been a few times, you know, Catholic wedding or a Catholic funeral or what have you, where I'll be in a mass and I will not receive communion. It's a personal thing. If you do, I'm good with that. But I have to protest. I'm a Protestant. And I'm protesting what you're saying, that this is the literal body and blood of Christ. It's not. And it's a misunderstanding. You see, the metaphor has continued forward in this text. No different than when Jesus says, I am the door. He's not a door. And he is. Like, right? Like, he uses these metaphors that he's revealing himself. This is who I am. I am the bread of life, and you need to eat of my flesh and drink of my blood. What are you talking about right now? And so in the Catholic Mass, the reason why Mass is so important is because, right? Like, you sinned this week. And because you've sinned this week, you need to go to Mass where Christ will be re-sacrificed. That is his body and his blood, literal. And so you need to drink of the body and blood of Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. We protest. Christ's sacrifice on the cross is once and for all. No more sacrificing needed. We would say here, you listen to our wording when we're receiving communion. This represents the body of Christ. If I put a picture up right now of my family and said, that's my family, is it? I mean, no. But you understand. That picture represents people who are nearest and dearest to my heart. This represents the body of Christ. This represents the blood of Christ. So it's important to a Catholic. You need to get to Mass. That's why people go to Mass and just receive communion and kind of forget the rest. As long as I take communion, I'm good. So we have to be good students of the Word and read this passage in light of the previous six chapters and going forward the next 15 chapters. Listen, communion does not save you. We don't take communion in any salvific way. It's not what Jesus is saying here. He's speaking of the sacrifice of his body and blood. Put your faith there. Where? The cross of Christ. He's saying, I am the bread of life. He's saying, my cross, my body, my blood on that cross. Your faith needs to be on that atoning sacrifice. If you will, eat it. Eat of it. Put your faith in it. That's where you will find eternal life. He's saying, verse 45, come to me. Verse 47, believe in me. It means eat of me. I am your nourishment. I am your eternal life. Verse 48, I am the bread of life. The worship team would join me. Verse 55, for my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. An appropriate, right, over these past weeks that we're singing, abide. Appropriate this morning that we're singing, I depend on him, you. This is the metaphor to help us see that Christ alone is your salvation. Verse 57, as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Not like the bread that the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. Wow. So how do we eat of this flesh and how do we drink of this blood? Well, we become, if you're not a Christian, we become Christian. We place our faith in Jesus Christ. We trust in him for the forgiveness of our sins. We trust in his broken body and his poured out blood on the cross, that was broken and poured out, that you and I might be forgiven this morning. Oh my goodness, church, praise him. Do not become so calloused and so used to hearing the gospel that it just becomes another, oh, there's another amazing church over there. I'm just too tired. I'm gospel exhausted. Oh, wake our souls up to the glories. Your sins are forgiven in Christ Jesus. Through and through, there's nothing you can do that you could add to that salvation. If you believe that, you're trusting in Christ. You're trusting in what he did for your sins. You're eating and drinking this morning in Christ. And the result of that, he tells us, is eternal life. So what do we do? To the unbeliever in the room, fall on your knees and repent. And cry out to Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And trust in him. And join us in worship. For the believer in the room, the follower of Christ. What do? Oh, recognize it's only by the mercy, grace, sovereign grace, faithfulness of God, the effectual grace of God. Remove yourself from the equation. Empty hands, we sing. Empty hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Do you know Christ? If yes, praise be to God. This is not just another stained glass window. Little bored of those? No, this is the eternal praises. The eternal praises of his lavish kindness towards us. Let's stand. Let's sing to our God.